morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. And we have an open line for you. If you have questions about the Bible and you'd like to ask them here, we can discuss them together. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to discuss that, well, that can be done too. The purpose of the program is certainly not simply to showcase the personal opinions of the host. I realize that many times programs are for that purpose, and you may be cynical and say, yeah, sure, it's not. Well, I can just tell you the truth. It's not. You can, if you disagree with the host, you're welcome to call, and I can't say I'll give you equal time, but because it depends on the quality of the conversation, but I'd be glad to give you plenty of opportunity to present alternate views, because I don't have an axe to grind. I'm a Bible teacher. And that means I'm interested in what the Bible says. And if the Bible doesn't say what I think it does, and it says what someone else thinks it does, then I'd want to find that out yesterday, not today. So give me a call. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Jane from an undisclosed location. Hello, Jane. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
About
a week ago, a woman called and she asked you about the importance of Israel. And I know you discussed it a little bit, but you didn't have time to really expand on it. And I wanted to see if you could do that a little bit, because I know there is a lot of importance placed upon Israel and I guess their redemption in later times. And so could you expand a little bit more on your views on that?
Okay. Well, the view you hear most often is the so-called dispensational view. And the dispensational view, which was invented in 1830 by John Nelson Darby, was the first to come along and teach that that somehow there's a future salvation for the nation of Israel in their land. That is a restoration of the Jews to their land, a restoration of the temple sacrifice and so forth. And all of this is something that God is approving of and bringing about and so forth, because they're his chosen people still. Prior to 1830, all Christians really taught that, as I believe the New Testament does, that the Jewish people are like any other people now, that they have to come to Christ the same as anybody else, and the Jewish religion has no value because the Jewish religion is a religion of animal sacrifices, which have been made defunct as a result of Christ's ultimate sacrifice. There's no need for a future temple. There's no need for future sacrifices. The old covenant that God made with Israel was in force until God made a new covenant with them. And we're told in Hebrews that once there's a new covenant, the old one is obsolete. So Israel, therefore, and their religion, and their nation, for that matter, are all really just, frankly, like any other people or nation or religion. And they need Jesus. And God is not a racist. He doesn't save people because they're of a certain race. His blessing is to every kindred, people, tongue, and nation. So I don't go along with dispensationalism. I once did. I was a dispensationalist for many years in my early ministry. But my studies of the Scripture led me to believe that this is a view which should not have arisen. And I didn't realize how recently it had arisen. It's quite a new view in terms of church history, less than 160 years old, I think. So, let me think here. I guess it's about 180 years old now. Must be. Anyway... I don't believe as dispensationalists do about this, but I actually believe as all Christians did before 1830, and as I believe can be demonstrated from Paul's writings and even from Jesus' words. So the basic answer is that I don't see the Bible teaching anywhere that God is going to restore the nation of Israel in the last days. There's no mention of it in the New Testament. And the people who try to find it there usually go to Romans 11:26, which says all Israel will be saved. Well, if all Israel is to be saved, that doesn't tell us anything about the nation of Israel in the land. I'm saved, and I'm not in the land of Israel. Being saved has nothing to do with geography. It has to do with Jesus. So if all the Jews are going to get saved, well, then that'll be by coming to Jesus and becoming Christians. You see, once you're in Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile, Paul said. So if a person is a Jew or a Gentile outside of Christ, they have one thing they need and one thing God has in mind for them, and that's to come to Christ. If people come to Christ, Jews and Gentiles are no longer Jews and Gentiles. They're just in Christ, one body. So there's really nothing in the New Testament to set Israel apart nationally, you know, for some kind of special purpose. Now, nothing in the New Testament. The Old Testament, however, does a lot of scriptures that talk about the rebuilding of the temple. Well, not really, some. There are some scriptures that talk about the rebuilding of the temple, and quite a few scriptures that talk about the people of Israel being gathered into their land from the many nations where God had driven them. But I would point out that all of those prophecies in the Old Testament were uttered either before the Babylonian exile or during the Babylonian exile. In other words, none of those prophecies were uttered after the Jews had come back from the Babylonian exile. So either before they went to exile or while they were in exile, many prophets suggested that God was going to bring them back to their land. Well, that's what happened. With Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, God did bring the remnant back to the land. And so those prophecies were fulfilled. There are no prophecies after that that were ever given that suggest that this is going to happen in the end times.
I'm reading this commentary right now in Isaiah, and there's a lot of reference to, it's obviously a dispensational commentary, and there's a lot of reference to the remnant and just bringing it back, Israel being saved.
Without telling me the name of the commentator, do you have the commentary in front of you?
Yes.
Or not? Okay.
Yes,
on the back cover, where it tells where the author was educated, was he educated any part of his time at Dallas Theological Seminary? It might take too long to find out. I find that most of the commentaries that you find in Bible bookstores, the author had some of his education, if not all of it, at Dallas Theological Seminary, which is a seminary that was created to teach dispensationalism. So a great number of the commentaries that are out are written by dispensationalists.
Oh, that's very good information. There's a reference from someone from another church, but I'll have to look. I'll have to look closer.
Okay,
know that.
Again, I don't know who that comment. I didn't ask for the name,
no,
so I don't know.
I won't
give it to you. It's just, I'd say 9 out of 10. 9 out of 10 commentaries you're going to find in the Christian bookstores. The author went to Dallas Theological Seminary.
Well, where can I find a commentary, or is there one available that teaches a non-dispensational view so I can balance the views and think about it myself?
There are, commentaries written by Reformed writers, particularly, say, Presbyterian writers. There's a publisher called Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing, and they put out commentaries, and you'll find also other publishers like Erdman's or Baker Bookhouse often will put out non-dispensational commentaries because they're not dispensational publishers, but and IVP may do so, that is InterVarsity Press.
Okay.
Zondervan and a lot of the other big Christian houses, they're going to put out almost entirely dispensational stuff.
Okay,
if you want a good commentary on Isaiah from a non-dispensational view,
yes.
There's an older author. He's dead now, but his name was Edward Young.
Okay.
I forget his middle initial. But Young is his last name, and he put out a 3-volume set on Isaiah, and he was Reformed. He takes a non-dispensational view. Another person who does take a non-dispensational view is a guy named much lesser known, but I liked his commentary even better. His name is Homer Haley. Homer Haley. I don't even know if he's still alive. He was in Florida. He was a professor down there, and he wrote commentaries on the Minor Prophets and on Isaiah and on Revelation. And he's non-dispensational. His commentaries are quite good.
How important do you think, obviously our faith and our belief in Jesus is the most important thing. And there's so much controversy over all of these end times. And I mean, how important is it to really have a strong opinion either way, I guess?
What if you have the wrong opinion?
Pardon me?
Yeah, I don't think it's important at all. I don't really see why my views of the end times would have any impact on the way I live my life. Now, if it does have an impact on the way people live their life, then it is important to them. But it shouldn't be. In other words, some people say, well, until I came to the view that the end times are upon us, until I read The Late Great Planet Earth or the Left Behind series or something, until I realized that we're in the end times, I just wasn't serious about God, but now I am. Well, I guess those people need that to be serious about God. It's a shame because it's not supposed to require that for us to be serious about God. God is worth being serious about no matter whether we're living in the end times or not. And one has to ask, you know, what were the people who weren't living in the end times supposed to use as a motivation to serve God, you know? I can't imagine why it would matter whether we're living in the end times or not. I can't think of one thing I would do differently if I knew Jesus was coming today.
I ask that because on your show, and also there's another question and answer show, where it seems like a high proportion of questions are about Revelation and the end times, and there seems to be a lot of questions on that from the audience.
Well, that has a lot to do with the fact that that a lot of popular books are about end times, and there are some radio stations that feature almost exclusively preachers from one denomination that's dispensational. There's a satellite network of stations that where all the pastors on there are dispensationalists, and most of the time when you tune them in, they're talking about Revelation or the end times. So people are getting this in their faces all the time. And then when they hear somebody who maybe takes a different view, maybe myself or Hank Handegraff or someone else, they're curious and say, "Wow, what, you know, how come you don't agree with these people?" But the truth is, I used to actually be in the movement that puts out that radio network, and I used to teach dispensationalism. But frankly, studying the scripture and getting out of those circles long enough to study on my own made it clear that I had been pretty much indoctrinated.
Well, thank you for your views.
All right. Well, God bless you, Jane. Good
thank
talking
you
to
too.
You.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Theo from Tampa, Florida. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to join us at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Theo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a couple of questions that I think are the most important one is the first one I'm going to give you. Paul, the Apostle Paul said that all things were lawful to him, but he would not, you know, be subject, be a slave of anything.
Yep.
I'm curious, what does that mean? What did he mean by all things were lawful to him? I mean, what does that cover?
Well, in 1 Corinthians, Paul a number of times says, all things are lawful to me. And then he modifies it by saying either, but not all things edify, or not all things, I won't be brought into bondage to any, or something like that. In other words, he says all things are lawful, but then he qualifies that and makes it clear that not all things are desirable to do. Now, when he says all things are lawful, he doesn't mean all things, you know, without exception. You know, his context is talking about food. He's talking about food that's offered to idols. In biblical times, in the Roman world, most of the meat that you could buy in the marketplace was the remnants of animals that had been offered to the gods in the pagan temples. They would burn part of the meat to the gods, and the priests of the temples would eat it, but there's still a lot of animal left that they couldn't eat, so they'd sell it in the marketplace. So a very large percentage of the meat sold in the regular meat market was the remnants of animals sacrificed to idols. Well, Jewish people and some Christians felt that they shouldn't eat meat sacrificed to idols. And so other Christians thought, well, why not? You know, the idol's nothing. It's just a piece of rock, and, you know, we're not worshiping idols when we eat the meat. And so there was a difference of opinion about that. And in Corinth, especially, they asked Paul about that, and he spent 3 chapters answering their question in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. And basically his answer was, there really isn't anything intrinsically dangerous or wrong spiritually with eating meat that's a remnant of an animal that was sacrificed to idols. But Paul did give two cautions. One was that you don't want to be drawn back into idolatry yourself, and you don't want to lead other people to be drawn back into idolatry. So the Corinthian Christians had been idolaters before they became Christians, and Paul wanted to make sure that they weren't going to be stumbled or stumble other people about it. So when he said all things are lawful to me, it's in the context of that discussion where he's saying, you know, any kind of food is lawful, but sometimes it's not a good idea to eat it, either because you'll stumble others or because you'll yourself be brought into bondage to it. He says, I'm not going to do that myself, and I recommend you don't either. So Paul is not saying that you can't eat meat sacrificed to idols, but he's saying there could be dangers in it, if not to you, maybe to others who look on and who would be encouraged by your example to go and do it themselves, and then they'll be drawn into idolatry, and you've caused them to stumble then. So anyway, that's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about. Now, he does say that whatever food you buy in the marketplace, you don't have to ask whether it's meat sacrificed idols. Just buy it and don't worry about the history of the animal. You don't have to get a Carfax on it to see if it's what its background is, and whether it's been in a temple of idols or not. But he did say, while that's okay, he was concerned about some Christians who apparently thought they could actually go into the idol temples and eat at the idol feasts. Since they had decided that eating meat sacrificed to idols was not an issue, they would actually go into the idolatrous feasts in the temple and they say, well, this isn't an issue either. And Paul is suggesting that kind of is an issue. You're going to stumble people by doing that. So Paul is, in those chapters, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, trying to put some balance on the subject of this issue, which many Christians face, almost all Christians in the Roman world faced it, whether they should eat the meat sacrificed to idols or not. Paul's answer is not a problem if it's not a problem to you or anyone else. It's not a problem to God.
Okay, Steve. I do have another question, but I'll save it for
Go ahead.
My second question is, Jesus never seemed to go out of his way to reveal spiritual truth to like Pharisees or skeptics or whatever. But you're a teacher, right, and I know most modern teachers, you go out of your way to explain things. And I'm wondering, is that wise? Should we be going out of our way to reveal truth to others?
That's a good question. I mean, Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before a swine or give what is holy to dogs. And frankly, when you're on the radio, you don't know who's listening. You don't know if any of the pearls that you're giving out there are falling on the ears of swine out there. You know, just because the radio audience is made up of anyone who happens to tune in. So some have thought that it is a good idea to, that it's not a good idea to teach on the radio because you may be casting your pearls before swine. But I think that, anyone who preaches to a crowd is doing the same thing. You know, Peter preached to the crowds in Jerusalem, and lots of them got saved, but some of them didn't. And he didn't go around first and check, get a psychiatric examination of every person there to see whether they were the type of person who could process truth and appreciate it or something. You know, I think when Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine, he meant if you know somebody to be non-receptive and someone who will not appreciate the truth, you just don't waste your time on them. But that didn't mean you can't speak to a large group, even though you don't know what kind of people are there. Now, Jesus, when he spoke to the crowds in parables, he was actually trying to conceal the mystery of the kingdom of God from them. He didn't want them to know exactly what was going on. And exactly why, we're not told. It may be that he thought if they fully understood everything, then it might thwart God's plan of him being crucified. Maybe they wouldn't crucify him. After all, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, if they had understood the secret wisdom, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So maybe Jesus had that as his motivation. Another thing is that the Bible indicates that that generation was very apostate, with the exception of a small remnant, and that God intended for that generation to come under the judgment that was coming upon them in that generation. which of course did befall them in 70 AD. And it makes it clear that he spoke in parables so that they wouldn't hear and wouldn't understand and wouldn't turn. Why? Because that particular generation was under specific judgment. Jesus said, all the righteous blood from righteous Abel to Zechariah, who was slain between the temple and the altar, will come on that generation, he said. So that generation was particularly marked out for judgment. And that may be why Jesus didn't go out of his way to make things clear to them.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Theo. Good talking to you. Bye now.
All right. Bye-bye.
All right, our lines are open. We have about probably 6 minutes left. If you'd like to give me a call, you can get through right away if you call right away. 1-800-227-5278. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I'm Steve Gregg. The number is 1-800-227-5278. I want our listeners who may be in or Las Vegas this weekend to know that I will be speaking in Henderson, which is, of course, essentially Las Vegas, this weekend on Saturday night, continuing a series called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. I'm speaking in Henderson generally once a month, and this Saturday is the Saturday this month that it'll be. So if you're going to be in Las Vegas this weekend, you might take that in consideration. You need to go to our website to find out the information, details, times, and place, and things like that. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you can go to the link that says announcements, and you'll learn everything you need to know about that meeting in Las Vegas this weekend. All right, our lines are still open, strangely, so I'll give you the number, 1-800-227-5278. And Elaine wrote to me and said, is it a sin to borrow money or to be in debt? The truth is that the Bible does not forbid it. The Bible does not forbid borrowing money or being in debt, but it does indicate that it's not a very desirable situation. I mean, Proverbs 22:7 says the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is the servant or the slave of the lender. You borrow money from somebody and you become their slave in some respects until you've got them paid off. Most people borrow money in our society not because they have to, but because they want to. They don't want to live at the standard of living that they can afford by what God has provided in their lives. And so they want to live above their standard of living, live beyond their means. And so they borrow money and get into trouble that way. I think that's a sin because the Bible actually says, be content with such things as you have and don't covet. But in biblical times, a lot of people were just dirt poor, and they had to borrow money just to put food on the table for their families. And Jesus even encouraged his disciples to lend. And he said, lend expecting nothing in return, but still lend. And that's because borrowing money in biblical times was, I say, usually something only the very poor would do. And they needed it to survive. Nowadays, people borrow money to capitalize loans on houses and buildings and businesses and boats and cars and things like that. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong necessarily with borrowing money. I just think the motivation needs to be checked. If you might ask yourself whether God wants you to live at the standard of living that he's actually provided for. Let's talk to Rick from Laguna Beach. Hi, Rick. Welcome.
Good morning, Steve. Thank you. I'm wondering if you could just expound a little bit on the difference between a Christian sect that errs in doctrine and between the difference of erring in doctrine, and a psychological cult, the two differences.
Well, I'm not sure what you mean by psychological cult. Everything that I would call a cult has an adverse psychological effect on people. And what makes a group a cult, I believe, is not specifically their theology, because every denomination has different theology, and some of it's right and some of it's wrong. And even the cults, although they have bad theology, they're not wrong about everything, generally speaking. But they're wrong about a lot of things, important things. But the thing that makes them a cult is that people, there's a certain ilk, maybe a certain psychological type of person, who wants somebody else to take responsibility for them and to think for them and to tell them, what it is that they should believe and what it is they should do. this kind of person is, you know, more like a sheep than a human, and it's not a healthy psychological mindset. And yet, in my opinion, people who follow cults are largely that kind of person. That's what a cult is. A cult is a group of people that follows the teachings of one man or one organization exclusively. And they're not willing to consider criticisms of that person's beliefs. They don't think critically themselves. They don't search for truth themselves. They simply go along with what the group says because they've become convinced that the leader of the group is either a prophet or an apostle or some other kind of special spokesman for God, and that it's dangerous maybe to question him. So it's kind of a personality cult kind of a thing. Almost every cult is a personality cult, except that some of the cults have been around long enough that instead of the founder's personality keeping people in bondage, it's the organization that that rose up usually in the place of the founder. But, yeah, I would say what makes a group a cult, regardless of their theology, and I frankly think a group could be a cult even if its theology is quite good, if it has this feature, and that is that that the people just don't think for themselves. They don't want to think for themselves. They want their leader to tell them what to think. When people are in that mindset, that's cultic. Yeah.
I've encountered a group that appears to have 99% good theology, but yet has such a strong controlling aspect over its members. And like you say,
that's scary.
It's in reverence to someone who is like even deceased or alive, a leader who has made such an impact on this group that even though the theology appears to be sound, there's just such control going on that it's just over the top.
Right, I understand that. I've seen that many times, even in groups that have reasonably sound theology. It's scary, really. I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say. I'd love to talk about this more, and we have other calls waiting now that we can't get to. I apologize to you, but there is tomorrow, if the Lord tarries. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're on Monday through Friday at the same time. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website and find out how to do that. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.